So welcome again, if you're new with us this morning, and also welcome to those listening online. I've actually been checking some stats, and we are getting quite a few people listening to sermons online, so that's a cool thing that's happening. So just give a welcome to them, those people as well. We are in the midst of a three-part series right now, so this is the middle of the sermon. We started last week, and next week will be the last one, called Character Construction, talking about what do we do with our character, how do we have good character, how do we live virtuously, you know, those types of questions, how are we supposed to behave, if you will. Last week we talked about, to begin our series, we talked about that in order to live well, we have to have a good definition of what character is. This is just a recap of last week in case you didn't listen to it or didn't hear it. You can listen to it online. But we talked about needing a good definition. We talked about that the New Testament calls us to become more and more like Christ, to become more and more Christ-like, and that is the definition of where our character needs to go. And then we talked about for our starting point of where, how do we begin that process? We begin that process by living our identity in Christ, because throughout the New Testament, there's so much language of, you put off your old nature, your brokenness or your sin, the habits that, you know, are toxic to yourself or negative to other people and hurt other people, and you put on your new nature in Christ, and you become more and more Christ-like, and this is the things that are good and loving and holy. And we even looked at one of the scriptures, there's many out there, but, you know, that calls, you know, that you are chosen, that you are holy, that you're loved, that you're God's very own possession, like you have this new identity and that you're putting it on, this new nature in Christ. You're already, this is who you actually are, and then you're actually just learning to be what God has already made you. So today we're going to tease out that tension a little bit more, that sort of putting off thing and the putting on thing, because it doesn't always come supernaturally. And to begin the process of talking about that, I'm actually going to tell you about the time I tried to get off coffee. Many of you are probably coffee drinkers, and maybe you've gone through seasons where you took it out of your life. Anyway, when I first started here at the church, I was part-time here at the church, and I was part-time at the glorious world of Starbucks. And I, you know, when you work there, you get free drinks before your shift, on your breaks, after your shift. So you could get, if you did an 8-hour shift, you could get 5 free drinks. It was like, whew, that's a lot of coffee, a lot of sugar, all that stuff, right? Eventually, I started working the system and getting free venti cold milks and bringing them home, putting them in my fridge and getting some free milk out of the deal. But at the beginning, I was drinking lots and lots and lots of coffee. And they'd also give you free beans, right? So you get a free pound of beans a week. It's like, oh, right, this is more than I can go through in a week. So you'd start racking up how much coffee you had in your cupboards. So I was working these two jobs. I was busy doing that. And so I started consuming a lot more coffee than I was before. And for some people, that's totally fine. They can guzzle it all day like it's water or juice and it doesn't affect them. Not so with me. I find that it gives me the jitters, makes me more anxious, makes me a little bit more panicked almost if I drink way too much. And so I was consuming quite a bit. I hesitate to tell you how much it was. You can ask Jenna. She can tell you it was a lot. We also were given our first, as a wedding present, an espresso machine. So it's just like, you know, fire and gasoline, just poof, all right? And so I was drinking tons. So I just, a friend of mine said, hey, you know, you should try taking yourself off it or limiting it and see if that makes you feel calmer. And I was like, okay, neat. That sounds, you know, the headaches would be coming, right? As soon as you, sometimes you don't have coffee, you know, for a day you get a headache, or you don't have coffee for the next 10 minutes, you get a headache, you know, depending on how much you drink. And so I decided to take a month to wean myself off it. So I did it without getting a single headache, and I was really pumped. And I got off it. You know, it was not that difficult a process to get off it, doing it so slowly. And then I went a long time without it, and I felt really nice to not have it in my life. I mean, I was more calm demeanor. And then I had children. And then it was, so I started drinking quite a bit more since, and I'm again in the process of weaning myself off it slowly. I actually, praise the Lord, Jovan, our youngest, slept through the night for the first time last night, so it's like, yes, that's been on our prayer list for a long time, so maybe it's a sign that it's, you know, this morning I happen to be talking about coffee and he slept through the night. It's just fantastic. But, I mean, that's more of a trivial example of, like, you know, this is trying to put away something else or put off something else or stop something else and to put on something, like it's the sobriety of coffee, if you will, put on something new and a different lifestyle. There is more, you know, heavier examples or more complex examples that are more difficult to pursue. For example, if it's an emotional reaction you have to something, like say every time things don't go your way, you lean towards self-pity. And if you're like, oh, I really don't like this about myself, that I always lean towards self-pity and getting down on myself, that is, you know, much more intense or a longer process potentially than just weaning yourself off something as simple as coffee, right? If your reaction is when people don't behave the way you want them to you know, knee-jerk reaction of anger or frustration and lashing out, that can be detrimental to the relationship and you know, consume a lot of your energy and well-being. And putting that off can be extremely difficult as in, you know, responding differently and how maybe an opportunity in Christ that you have to respond. If anybody's ever seen up close or experienced it, when someone's struggling with a substance addiction, whether it's alcohol, drugs, pornography, or food, or any type of thing, lots of different things can be an addiction. If you've seen that up close, you know that it can be very difficult to sort of for a person to move away from that and move towards not having that a part of their life. It enslaves their will, and it's extremely difficult. Thanks be to God, like he said, like everything is possible with God, right? There is hope, there is opportunity, a way to move away from these things. Like God wouldn't have given us a new law or a new task and said, try and measure up to that. No, he now has come up with a better way to live God's identity for us, to live Christ-like. So that's what we're supposed to do with our character, is to move it away from this stuff that maybe hurts us or hurts other people or both, and move towards more of this Christ-likeness that is good for us and good for other people and helps us to love and receive God's love better. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. I want to talk about a guy who just passed away a couple years ago who actually had a bit of a rough life, but he struggled with alcoholism throughout his life. And to give you a picture of what he looks like, his name is Brendan Manning. He's just passed away, I think, about a year and a half ago. He's an author and writer and speaker, and he's got fantastic eyebrows. You can't really see it in the picture there, but he's got huge eyebrows. They're just awesome, very animated when he preached. Brendan was had a rough childhood, and then he decided, I want to be a priest. And so he became a Catholic priest for a number of years. And then alcoholism sort of raised its head in its life, and he actually had to sort of step away from the priesthood. And while he was sort of he recovered and he was in rehab, he was trying to figure out, like, do I go back to being a priest? During that time, he was trying to figure that out. The non-Catholic churches like this would be like an evangelical church, started inviting him to come and preach and talk about the books that he was starting to write. And they loved it during this time. He also met a woman and married her. So then the Catholic priest church was like, don't come back, right? Because they have the thing around priests being married. And so he wasn't really invited back to come back and be a priest. So he was being welcomed into the evangelical churches, and he had just been married. And then he relapsed really badly with alcohol, and it ended up causing him and his wife to divorce. And so there's more pain, more of that going on. He lives sober for another long stretch, relapsed again really difficultly, really badly, and then again lives sober till the end of his days. And during all of this pain and this frustration and the confusion that was going on and his struggle with, you know, putting off alcoholism specifically and putting on his new nature in Christ, he never let go of the fact that God loved him and he was in the clutches of God's grace. If you read it, he's written a ton of books. He wrote so many. His most famous one is called Ragamuffin Gospel. It's a great read about God's great love and grace. I invite you to read it anytime you want. But he wrote this one book that was an impact on my thinking and my being, and it was called The Importance of Being Foolish, How to Think and Have the Mind of Christ. And it was the fact that when you follow Christ's leading and Christ's teachings, you're going to do things that seem foolish to the world. You're going to do things that don't always make sense if you were to be thinking about self-preservation all the time. And there's a recap of the book that I really like that I'm going to put up on the screen for us. It says this: in a powerful exploration of the mind of Christ, Manning reveals how our obsession with security, pleasure, and power prevents us from living rich and meaningful lives. Our endless struggle to acquire money, good feelings, and prestige yields a rich harvest of worry, frustration, and resentment. Manning explores what Christ's mind was truly focused on: finding the Father, compassion for others, a heart of forgiveness, and the work of the kingdom. So when he says when we're pursuing security, pleasure, and power as his main focuses, and that was a fixation of his being during his struggle with alcohol, when we do that, we don't find ourselves feeling satisfied. But when we pursue things that are, you know, of godly character, of being Christ-like, you know, the finding the Father, compassion for others, heart of forgiveness, those types of things, that's where we find meaning and we find a depth for our character and our being. So how do we develop character? Like that's a living example of a guy who's tried to do it as best he can. How do we do this process of putting off our old nature, our sin and our brokenness, or the things that we have us that we don't want to be a part of us anymore? And how do we put on the new stuff, the stuff that's in Christ, the stuff that is faithful and loyal and good and loving and kind and all those wonderful things, and patient and trusting? How do we move more towards that in our daily journey with God? So that's what we're going to talk a bit more about today, and we're going to look at three texts that kind of where this tension has come up within the New Testament, and try and see what we can glean from them. And the first one we're going to look at is a group of Jewish Christians. They're sort of the second generation away from the time of Jesus, and they, you know, they'd had all their parents saying, you know, like Jesus was like this, or Jesus did this, and Jesus said he was coming back, so be faithful to Jesus because he's coming back. And they're in the second generation, you know, they've waited 20, 30 years, and they're like, I don't know if he's coming back. Maybe we should just go back to our old Jewish Old Testament covenants and promises and systems, you know, like sacrifice in the temple, going back to synagogue, maybe go back to waiting for the Messiah. Maybe he's not really the Messiah, you know. And they wait 20, 30 years, and I'm thinking, we've waited 2,000, like, grow up, right? Like, but anyway, 20, 30 years. And so this is where they're at. And the writer of Hebrews, likely Paul, he doesn't name himself, writes to them to show them, like, you know, okay, Jesus is actually the high priest, that was the title in the temple. He's our high priest, and he throughout the book of Hebrews, he shows how much Jesus actually fulfilled all the Old Testament promises and the old covenant, and we're now living in the new covenant. And this first text that we look at kind of sort of sets the bar for our struggle as we become more and more Christ-like. And this is what it says. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do. I'm going to read more from the same passage, but pause there for a moment. He understands all of our weaknesses. He understands that to live as a person of character, that there is the pull and the longing to go back to what would potentially hurt us or hurt other people. And it says that he faced all of the same testings we do. So it's like, I find this comforting, because it's like, yes, Jesus struggled with the temptation to have pity on himself. He struggled with trusting God the Father. If you read the night of his betrayal, he's there and in agony praying to God the Father because he knows about what the cross is coming. He struggled with all of the temptations that we as human beings struggle with. And I find this comforting in the fact that, like, it brings Jesus back to a human level. Because, yes, he is human, and yes, he is divine. And we focus a lot on the divine part, and we should, because he is divine, and it makes him worthy of worship. But at the same time, he's also the man of earth that makes him a human being for us to relate to and connect to. So there's that paradox that we need to keep as a part of our faith, that God, that Jesus is, you know, a man of earth, but he's also God of the universe, and he's worthy of worship, and he's worthy of being related to and understanding. But then there's this key part. It says this: yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we most need it. It's not, okay, you know, Jesus was perfect. You're supposed to be Christ-like. You haven't been. Okay, so come to God, and he'll give you some more guilt, and some more shame, and some more condemnation, and some more, a list of other 30 things that you feel like you can't do. He doesn't heap that on. He goes, no, come boldly to the throne of grace. There you receive mercy, and you'll receive more grace, more love, more acceptance to empower you in that journey of becoming more Christ-like, not more things that just mount upon you. So that's sort of the stage. I want to set the stage for, you know, our journey towards Christ-like character. And now I want to look at two texts where this sort of tension was built up in terms of wanting to run back to what we always knew or to something old. The first one we look at comes from the book of Acts. It's sort of after Jesus' resurrection, and the apostles are all doing lots of ministry. It's the Acts of the Apostles. And the Apostle Paul and a church leader named Barnabas are on this mission trip to Lystra, this place called Lystra, and they see a crippled man sitting there, and they pray over him, and he's healed, and he gets up and walks. So it's like a miracle, it's amazing, but the crowd that sees this, they respond, you know, from what they know. They were a lot of them were worshipped the god of Zeus, and they had a temple there in Lystra for Zeus, and so they immediately associate that Paul and Barnabas are gods themselves, are maybe Zeus in the flesh, and want to worship them. And this, so we'll read that and sort of talk about it as we go. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, the miracle, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are gods in human form." They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus, and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. I think Paul got the short end of the stick there. But now the temple of Zeus was located just outside of town. So the priests of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths and flowers to the town gates, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. So they see this miracle happen, they quickly associate it with what they already know, and they want to respond, right? And that's okay, that's good, you know. But where they're responding from isn't maybe, you know, their definition of a true character is off, because they're just hearing the message of Christ for the first time. So they want to respond with the spirituality and the religion that they already know, and bring these things to Paul and Barnabas, right? And Paul and Barnabas, like, this could have been, you know, if this was a temptation for them or a test for them, they could have had influence and power in this new place. They could have been seen as gods. They could have asked for anything they wanted. But instead, they quickly respond in a Christ-like manner, and they say this: "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard what was happening, they tore their clothing in dismay and ran out among the people shouting, 'Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings, just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts.'" So they quickly deflect all of this worship that's coming their way and say, no, it's supposed to go towards God himself. And even though they say these words, this is what happens. But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. You know, it's like, yeah, that's nice, that's pretty, but you still did a miracle, you're probably a god. Like, you sure you don't want this bull? Like, I just dragged it, you know, 2 kilometers. My wife picked all these flowers, made it into a beautiful wreath. You sure you don't want to wear it? Like, can't we put it at your feet? Like, they're like, no, like this, it was an opportunity for them to take power, and they didn't. And these people that were doing this, it's, you know, they're responding from what they know. And if they don't take the message of Christ to heart and pursue Christ-likeness, they'll always respond from what they know. They'll continue to worship these other gods and respond with sacrifices when things happen like this, right? And that's, you know, it's part of our human nature. It's part of wanting just to always do the same thing, you know. If someone buys a certain type of car all the time, they usually want to continue to buy that type of car. Or, there's a phrase, a proverb that, you know, a dog always returns to its, this is a grotesque image, but a dog always returns to its vomit, right? From the Old Testament. And it's just that a dog will vomit and then go back and eat it, right? And maybe not all of our habits are as that grotesque as that. We're not exactly penguins or anything like that, but it's that people want to respond the way they've always done. Oh, I've always been angry with this person, or this is just the way I am. Or I've never been a person who can trust well. I've never been a person who people wanted to be around, right? They say these things, and it's part of their identity, and they're not living, like the last week we talked about this, living this Christ-like identity and moving towards that type of character in the way they think and the way they live. So I want to look at one last text. It's very similar to what the Hebrew people that, you know, they were wanting to go back to the Old Testament system. It's from the book of Galatians. And this church was, you know, they'd heard the message of Christ, they believed it, and then they started to try and mix Old Testament with the New Testament teachings. And so they wanted to bring circumcision back into practice to still show that they were God's people, and there was a variety of other things, but that was the main one. And so Paul in this letter gets, like, kind of blunt. He gets kind of, it's one of his most, like, forthright letters, pushback, because he's just like, kind of, I don't know, not pulling the punches on this group. But he sort of asks them some rhetorical questions, and we'll take a look at those and talk about it further. But this is what it says. It says, "Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Did you receive God's presence? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? He goes on, he asks again. I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. There's that tension there that he's trying to, you know, just because you've now heard the salvation of Christ doesn't mean that you now just put in all human effort and sweat and grind and put your head down and that's what makes your character more Christ-like. No, it's because you believe the message about Christ. Our belief in Christ, our salvation starts at the belief level, right? But then we think sometimes our transformation, our change towards more Christ-likeness is going to happen just by, oh, I'll just try harder. I'll just do this more. But if our salvation started at the belief level, so will our transformation as well. It will happen at the belief level as well. It's that we believe the message about Christ. And that helps us begin to put on the Christ-like character that we're heading towards. There's this one pastor that I like to read and follow, and he said it well, and I'll paraphrase his saying as well afterwards. But he said this, the kingdom of God is not advanced by good conduct, it's moved forward by good beliefs. Because everybody can have good conduct, Christian, non-Christian, other religion. You can live well for a while externally and show that to the world. But in terms of advancing God's reign and God's love on this earth and moving yourself more towards embracing God's love for you, it's moved forward by good beliefs. So I'd say it like this. A Christ-like character is shaped more by our beliefs than our behavior. Right? Because I could behave really well and people would think I'm being Christ-like. Right? But it may just be all external, and it might be all for show, and I may not actually believing true things about myself or true things about God. So last week we talked a little bit about, like, you know, our starting point for living our Christ-like character was, you know, living our identity in Christ. This week, you know, what I'm saying is that in order to continue that process towards Christ-like character, our beliefs have to be becoming more and more in line with what God is like, what God is, who God is. So we're going to move into one area. So we talked about our identity last week of ourselves, more the identity of who God is. Because if we're off quite a bit by what God is like, then how we relate to Him is going to be tainted or strained. So we're going to talk about some metaphors that people often use, or maybe not like literally use, but in terms of how they connect to God, how they relate to God, they use them in terms of how they relate. This comes from a book called A More Christ-Like God by Brad Jerzak, but they're also just sort of common ideas. So these are some images of God that, you know, aren't true, and we'll talk about each one as we go. There's four of them, but just that if they are the way that we interact with God, it's going to hurt our relationship with God. So this is the first one. God, the doting grandparent. Not that there's anything wrong with being a doting grandparent. You know, I invite you as a grandparent to dote on your grandchildren. Do that. Spoil them and then hand them back sugared. All that stuff, right? But when we relate to God this way, it's sort of treating Him as like He's nice, He's naive. It's almost like sometimes a genie mindset. Like, He just is there to give me things, right? He's there for me to make requests at, and that's it, right? And then when you live this way for a while, God doesn't always obey your commands, you'll find. And it'll get frustrating, and you'll get upset or angry or confused because God isn't doing and behaving the way you've asked Him to. One thing that I've noticed in New Testament is that, like, there's this one passage out of Hebrews that talks about that we respect our earthly fathers or earthly parents for disciplining us while we were young. And it says, like, how much more should we, you know, respect, I'll read it word for word, but God's discipline is always good for us that we might share in His holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful at times. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Sometimes God, we're going through things or things seem so difficult, but whatever we're going through, God can use to shape us and mold us into more Christ-like character, and it reaps a peaceful harvest of right living. It moves us more towards the Christ-like character. And God won't do it through, like, He's not going through this through punishment, and that's not His mode. It's just through, when we go through crisis or we go through things that seem messy or painful, God will help use them for something good. So this is one metaphor, God the doting grandparent. Another metaphor is this one. It's maybe a parent that abandons. Another way to describe it is absentee landlord, but I like the parent one more because it's more common. But just that it doesn't have to be from a home where a parent actually abandoned. It just can be from a home where someone felt neglected growing up. And you can see God as like he's sort of not safe, not trustworthy, not somebody that you can entrust your relationships to, your finances to, yourself to. A lot of people relate to God on this level because it also then they have a degree of maybe false control, like they are still in charge. And it's like, oh, I guess so, sort of. But I would counter this with, you know, the fact that Jesus said he would, you know, never leave us or forsake us. That his, you know, when he sent the Holy Spirit, he said, you know, I'm sending you the Advocate, and he will be with you. He will never leave you, was his exact words. It's not so that if you grow up with a sort of mindset of like an orphan spirit of like, there's nobody there for me. It's like, no, like the New Testament promises that you will never, ever, 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 ever be alone. But this is a toxic way to interact with God. Another one, and this is quite common in any type of pop culture when it talks about God. The picture's not super clear because of the lighting, but it's God the punitive judge. That you're never doing enough or to be worthy of his love. Or you're never doing things right to be worthy of his love. Or that even if you think about doing something that might be wrong, God is upset with you for that. And this is a toxic thing because it makes you almost afraid of God and back away from him because you think that he's out to get you or swing at you. If this area, I'd say in my late teens and early 20s, this is where I sat some of the times. I didn't know it until someone started talking to me about it, but it was like, yeah, I would relate to God sometimes like he was watching over my shoulder, ready to hurt me because I was going to mess up or do something wrong. And it's not a nice way to live, and it's not a way that God describes himself throughout the New Testament. I know Jesus called himself that he's come to him, all are weary, for I'm humble and gentle of heart. Like, it's not the way he describes himself as this punitive judge. Even there's times where Jesus called sin, like the oppressive religious people, right? He did do that. He did call them out. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was still dying for that sin, for them. He wasn't dying on the cross being like, okay, this is for everybody else except for the oppressive religious people that I called sin out on. No, he's still dying for everybody's sin. So I find that comforting. He's not picking and choosing and saying, I'm going to punish you for this one. Or this last one here, Santa. This metaphor comes from the fact that sometimes people view God as legalistic. You know, Santa has got a list, checking it at least twice, and he's going to see if you're naughty or nice. And then he's going to dole out, a checks and balance system of, you know, if you've been bad or you've been good, of what type of things you're going to get. And also this relates because a lot of people will see God as very distant or removed. You know, Santa visits once a year. And so that he is this sort of like nice idea, comforting to some people, but not really that important or that involved in our daily lives. Whereas, when you look at Jesus, it's God coming in the flesh to us, you know, entering this world, that God has come to us and come near. There's a Psalm 46:1 that said God is our refuge, our strength, and an ever-present help in trouble. You know, it's not that when you're going through things, it's not that God is removed or God is distant. It's God is our ever-present help and trouble. Even just knowing that he is there with you, it brings a sense of peace in itself. But God isn't like any of these images. These are images that we sometimes will superimpose our image onto him. You know, we're supposed to be made into God's image, and sometimes we impose our fears or our images onto him instead and go, that's how God must be. And it's not. We look at Christ and we see that is what God is like. He's loving, he's kind, he's faithful, he's patient, he's sacrificial, he dying for us on the cross. So that is what God is like. So when we're trying to move away from certain things and we're trying to put on a Christ-like character, we need to know that what we believe about God to be true. And, you know, reading the New Testament helps that. Looking at different depictions of how Jesus describes himself helps that. But even just a few that I would say off the bat is that Jesus was faithful. He would He invited his followers to follow him, and when they messed up and they did things poorly, he didn't like count them out. You know, for example, the Apostle Peter, he denied Christ 3 times, and then after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus goes and finds him and asks him 3 times, you know, do you love me? Like, he's faithful to his people. Jesus was somebody who trusted God deeply with his life. You know, we talked about his final night of betrayal. He was praying in agony, but he still said, you know, your will be done, God, not mine. Jesus had the faith for miracles. He was, you know, I guess optimistic. He believed where things where people didn't believe, he believed that God would act. Jesus knew the balance of, you know, ministry or work and retreating to be with God. You see this throughout the Gospel of Mark. He will be doing a lot of public ministry, and then all of a sudden he'll disappear, and the crowds are hunting for him, searching for him, and it's like, well, he's actually away praying, connecting with God the Father. He knew that balance of, you know, work and then connecting with God afterwards and giving himself some reprieve. He was humble. He served people. You know, on the night of the Last Supper, he had all the disciples in one room. There was no servant there to wash his feet, which was a custom when they came inside after walking around in dirt and sandals and stuff. And he took off, he took a bowl of water and a cloth, and he washed all of the disciples' feet. He was somebody who served. And ultimately, he was and is forgiving. You know, he went to the cross for our sin for all time. You know, he didn't. Often when I'm asking somebody who's struggling with something and they feel like, you know, it's just always going to be part of their life, I'll ask them, you know, was his death on the cross enough for this? Or do you feel like you need to keep hurting yourself over it and thinking about it and reliving it over and over again? Or was his death on the cross enough to do away with this? So that's what a picture, more of a picture of what our God is like. We need to have beliefs around that are accurate and true. And from that comes an ability to move towards more Christ-like character, this putting on of what God calls us to becoming more and more like him. Let me pray for you, and then the band will come on back up and we'll sing one more song. Let's pray. God, I thank you that however we might think of you or interact with you, you still pursue us and love us. You bring scriptures to our attention. You bring people into our lives that reflect your glory the way we need it, that reflect your love in a manner that we can receive it better, to help us to understand who you are better. Because when we have, you know, accurate beliefs about who you are, it helps us to draw close to you, to become more like you, to feel invited to be in your presence. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.